We are currently in Mark chapter 4, one of the few rather lengthy discourses that Mark includes in his gospel. I mentioned we find some very lengthy ones in Matthew and John particularly. And I asked Randy to read the parable of the sower once again, though we're not really dealing with that particular text that much today, but I'm motivated to the subject I do want to present because of some of what we see in verses 10, 11, and 12 here. I really want to look at a theological issue with you. It is the tension that exists between divine sovereignty in salvation, election in salvation, and human responsibility. And I know for perhaps some of you here, some of the things I'm going to share with you today, you've probably never heard this before. The God's election in salvation is not preached in too many places, but it's very central to Reform understanding of faith. So this may be new to you. For others of you, it's not new. You've heard it before, but you may be going through kind of a process of wrestling with some of these things. These are not easy things to take in. And then for some of you, you have heard these things many times and are fully in agreement with them and are very thankful for God's sovereignty and salvation. So that's the way it is in the church. Generally, we are at different places in our understanding of some of these things. So I think this is a subject that it's good to return to from time to time as we might continue to make progress in our own understanding of it. Now, I need to define some terms here before we can really, before we can go very far. What is divine election in salvation? And it is this, if I could put it in a very simple fashion. It is the fact that Scripture teaches that God has chosen or elected certain persons unto salvation, but we would note that He has not elected all persons unto salvation. There are those that He has passed over. It's the way I would put it. Those persons that God has elected unto salvation, He will take every step necessary to bring them to that point of being secure in their salvation, which means that He will give spiritually dead people life, that they can respond to the gospel. It means that He will take people whom He will regenerate by the Holy Spirit, and He will give them the capacity to repent of their sins and have faith in Jesus Christ in the atonement, capacity that they will not have and would not have unless God would do this for them. And once He's done this, He will keep them in the faith to the end of their lives. We call that the perseverance of the saints. That's divine election. Now, where is this taught in the New Testament? It's taught in every book of the New Testament. But I'd like to have you turn to one of the passages that says it so very, very well. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look at verse 4. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 3 where it leads into this, where Paul writes in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then Paul begins to enumerate blessings that have come to us from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit. And the first one is this matter of election. Verse 4, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Even as He, that is the Father, chose us in Him, that is Christ. This is election. This is choosing. And as we look at this, we note that this choosing or this election came, it was planned before the foundation of the world. That's when this decision was made. That before there was even a creation, God had a purpose to save a certain people, and He would take every step necessary to do that. Now, there is a view that is held by some that how this worked is that we've discussed this before, but here's God in eternity before the world existed, before there was anybody or anything. He looks down, as it were, the corridors of time. He sees certain people will have faith, so He chooses them, which is getting the cart before the horse. The fact of the matter is that if you want to imagine it this way, God looks down the corridor of the time. He sees no one who would have faith. If we understand the radical effect that the fall has had upon the human race, He sees no one with faith. So He chooses to give that which is necessary, which is repentance and faith, to some, but not all. Some He passes over. And when Paul writes here, he says, even as He chose us, the pronoun us, whom would that refer to? Well, of course, it refers to Paul and the people that he has written the letter to, people who are in the church at Ephesus. Us. And could we then say by extension, it extends to us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are such because God chose that you would be so, and He chose that you would be so before He even made the world. That's what Paul is teaching here. And He has chosen that these ones should be holy and blameless before Him. And the only way we can be holy and blameless before Him is through faith in Jesus Christ. Because He is the one who has secured at the cross forgiveness of sins. He has redeemed sinners from their sins. And He is the one whose perfect righteousness is imputed to us. Now, this, of course, brings a question that I suppose is quite natural. But people read this and think, well, God has chosen some and He has then... There's some then that He's not chosen. He's passed over them. Is God fair? Is it just for God to do this? Because obviously He's not treating all persons alike. Of course, there's all kinds of ways we can see that God doesn't treat people alike. We don't all look alike. We don't all have the same color of eyes. We don't even all have the same capacity for good eyesight. We aren't all going to live the same exact number of years here upon the earth. In so many ways, God doesn't treat us all alike. And it is true that God has made choices here as to whom He will call to Himself and whom He won't. So is He being fair? Is He being just to deal with mankind this way? Here's the thing we must remember about this. It is so important to understand that God owes no one grace. In fact, what God owes every person is judgment. And two verses of Scripture make that very clear. Romans 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners, and there's a judgment that we deserve, because Romans 3, verse 23 says we are sinners, and then Romans 6, verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. If we are all sinners, and we deserve our wages, and the wages are death, physical, spiritual, eternal, the second death, then if God chooses out of some of those to rescue them from that judgment, Well, we can't say that he's being unfair with anybody or unjust with anybody. Some people do get judgment. Some people receive grace. And if you look at one other verse in connection with this, would you turn to Romans chapter 9? It is the prerogative of God to make choices. Romans 1 is a place that I think clearly teaches God's election. And Romans 9 is another. The entire chapter deals with this subject of the election of God. I would encourage you to read from this chapter to glean more of these matters. But look at Romans 9, verse 15. For he says of Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And that's God. God has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy, and he has compassion on whom he chooses to have compassion. And God has extended this mercy and this grace to those whom he has chosen to bestow it upon. And it goes on and he says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, I suppose you might be assuming that if I mention this verse, that you'll, if I mention Acts 16, verse 14 again, you're going to begin to think, our pastor can't preach a sermon anymore without mentioning Lydia, you know, because I always bring her up. But that's such a helpful verse. Think again of that passage in Acts 16, verse 14. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the gospel that Paul was preaching. The Lord did it. She didn't do it. She couldn't do it. He did it. He opened Lydia's heart. What about all the other women who were there? It says there was a group of women out by the riverside to worship God. There's nothing to indicate he opened their hearts. Or think about Lazarus who was in the tomb. And Jesus spoke, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. Lazarus couldn't do that on his own. He couldn't give himself life. He was dead. He was a corpse. But what about all the other tombs with corpses there? He didn't call them out of the tombs. I'm just making the point that God does make choices, and it's the prerogative of God to make such choices. So that's divine election in salvation, God choosing to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Along with that, we have something else taught in Scripture, and that we would call human responsibility in salvation. The Scriptures present that people are responsible to give a proper response, a believing response to the gospel when it is heard. For instance, since we're in Mark, look at Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And it was shortly after John the Baptist had been arrested. We read this in Mark 1, verse 15. Jesus went forth saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as we read that, we don't get the idea that Jesus is being selective in whom he's saying that to. He's saying it to everybody. He's calling all persons who are within hearing of his voice to repent and believe in the gospel, because there's human responsibility. This verse makes it even more clear the extent of this responsibility. If you look at Acts 17, look how Paul puts it here in one of his sermons. In Acts 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Notice it's a command. It's given to not some people, to all people, and in every place to repent. So we do see this as well. We see this human responsibility, that people have a responsibility to respond in obedience and faith to the gospel. Do you feel any tension over what I've been saying here? Any tension between the fact that the Scriptures teach that God elects some unto salvation and takes every step necessary to bring them to the point where they will repent and believe in Christ, and yet at the same time we see other Scripture that speaks of human responsibility, that all persons are responsible to give a proper response. There is tension between these two truths of Scripture. Now, the passage, let's go back to Mark 4. What kind of brings this whole subject to, at least to my mind, is dealing with verses 10, 11, and 12 here. And just to refresh your memory, Jesus taught this crowd and he gave them this parable, the sower. It was a story that they could understand from agriculture. It's an agriculture community. They're all aware of people putting seed on the ground, and there's hard soil, and the seed can't get into the soil and produce anything. There's rocky soil. There's thorny soil that where the thorns choke the plants that are trying to come up. But then there's good soil, as it's ready and it receives. And so he told this story. It's a parable. And after having told it, he was questioned about that. Let me read here in verse 10. "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret or the mystery or the mysterium of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" So the disciples, it's the 12 and others who are following him, want to know why he's speaking to them in parables. And interesting, in Matthew 13, where Matthew has these parables, Jesus said, "To them it has not been given." And we discussed the fact that these parables that Jesus teaches have a deeper spiritual meaning that nobody can understand unless Jesus teaches it to them or explains it to them. So there are really two purposes to parables. Parables are useful for believers. They are a story that has a deeper spiritual truth, and nobody can really know what that deeper spiritual truth is unless God reveals it to them. As Jesus went on in verses 15 and 20 and explained this parable, the deeper spiritual understanding, part of which was that there's an explanation here that as people hear the gospel or hear words of the kingdom, there will be different responses given because their heart conditions are so different. So as a believer hears a parable like this and it is explained to him that deeper spiritual meaning, he can hold on to that deeper spiritual meaning because the story helps him remember it. But for unbelievers, the parable is no more than a story, maybe an enjoyable story, nice to hear, but without that deeper spiritual explanation, that's all it is. And the indication here is that Jesus doesn't intend for it to be any more than that. Matthew Henry said this, "A parable is a shell that keeps good fruit for the diligent, that keeps it from the slothful." And I was thinking about one of the best storytellers in our age. I think Garrison Keillor, he's a marvelous storyteller. I like to hear him. Very entertaining. But he's a storyteller. Jesus is a storyteller, but he's more than a storyteller. He tells parables or stories that have this spiritual meaning, intent to them. And The difficult thing about this verse is what you see there in verse 12. You might wrestle with that. Because the disciples, they've come to Jesus. They want to know why he teaches the people in parables. And he says, to you, my disciples, is given the secret. There's this deeper spiritual meaning to the story I want you to understand. But to those outside, this is why I speak to them in parables. Verse 12, it's that they may indeed see the parable, but not perceive it, or not perceive that deeper spiritual understanding. They may indeed hear the parable, but not understand the deeper significance of it. Lest, look at that word, lest, they should turn and be forgiven. You might want to just think through those three verses and the implications of what that is teaching there. Because it is, the implication is that Jesus is speaking to certain people, giving them parables, no explanation of the deeper significance of it, and he intends to leave them in a state of unbelief. It's not his intent to bring them to repentance and forgiveness. And I have to say, that is a hard saying. Hard to understand, hard to accept perhaps. Well, who would these people be? Who would be people that Jesus doesn't intend to reveal this deeper meaning to? Well, he says, for those outside. So, they are people who are outside. I think we could say they're outside God's intent of election. But if you look back to chapter 3, here's some people I suspect who are certainly included in this. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 22, remember the scribes? The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem, and they are saying, we can explain how Jesus is able to cast out these demons. He does it by the power of Satan. That's the explanation. And Jesus shows how absurd that idea is. And he explains that he can cast out demons because Satan has been bound and he is plundering his kingdom. And then he speaks of the fact that these who have said that he does his exorcisms not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by the power of Satan, have committed an eternal sin. I can well imagine that these could be people who are numbered among those whom Jesus has no further intent to reveal these deeper meanings of these stories. I would tell you this, that among the many commentators I have read, and I've read almost a dozen on Mark, pretty much they are all in agreement that these people that Jesus doesn't intend to give this deeper understanding are people who have heard Jesus, and the more they hear him, the harder their hearts become. There's no positive response being given. If I would read one of these men, Dr. Tasker, this is what he has written in his commentary. Jesus deliberately adopted the parabolic method of teaching at a particular stage in his ministry for the purpose of withholding further truth about himself and the kingdom of heaven from the crowds who had proved themselves to be deaf to his claims and irresponsive to his demands. And I find that opinion among Reformed and non-Reformed expositors of Scripture. I think we can certainly say Jesus knows, because he is the God-man who knows who will respond favorably and who never will. Perhaps we just need to say he's not going to cast his pearls before swine. But you know, for ourselves, we don't know what Jesus probably knew. We don't know who may never respond to the gospel. And I'm thinking about that person I mentioned that I mentioned 2 weeks ago. I'm sorry, I'm having trouble with my throat. But I mentioned to you a man that over a period of several years, I've spoken to him 3 different times about the gospel. And I mentioned to you that his heart is as hard today. He is as close to the gospel today as he was the first time I spoke to him. But I don't know that that could change tomorrow. I don't know that he could be the next Lydia, as it were, that the Lord will open his heart. So we need to continue to share the gospel with all such ones. But there is this tension, and both these truths are taught in Scripture. God's election of whom he will, and yet the responsibility of all persons to hear and respond. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. This is a remarkable passage. Because here in Matthew 11, in a few short verses, we have both of these doctrines presented, one right after the other. In Matthew 11, if you look at verse 25, in verses 25 through 27, we see God's sovereignty in salvation. In verses 28 through 30, we see man's responsibility in salvation. They're both right here, one right after the other. Listen to what it said. Verse 25, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" See any sovereignty of God in that? Any sovereignty of God in to whom things are revealed? Jesus praises God that he has hidden things from the wise and understanding, probably the worldly wise, and yet at the same time, he has revealed these things to others described as little children. And he says, it was your will to do this. It was your gracious will to reveal to some and withhold from others. And then look at this. We have it again here in verse 27. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and," listen to this, "anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Isn't that significant? Do you see God's sovereignty in that? Jesus says, no one can know the Father unless the Son chooses to reveal the Father to him. And elsewhere, I've noted where he says, no one can know the Son unless the Father chooses to reveal the Son to him. Clearly, unmistakably, we see divine choosing and election in matters so important as of salvation right in that passage. Twice. But then we go on to the other side of this. Look at verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And the only way you can read that and read it correctly is he's extending the invitation to all to come. So there you have it. We have divine election taught in Scripture. We have human responsibility taught in Scripture, one right after the other. And we have a certain tension over how to handle that. Let me read some words to you from D.A. Carson. And I'm reading in his commentary on Matthew 13, which is Matthew's chapter on the parables of these same parables. Listen to what he writes. This is helpful. "Biblical writers in both the Old Testament and the New Testament have, on the whole, fewer problems about the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility than do many moderns. This is not because they failed to distinguish purpose and consequence, as many affirm, but because they do not see divine sovereignty and human responsibility as antithesis. That's a good position to take. Don't get too worked up over it. He says this too, and he mentions Matthew here because this is his commentary on Matthew, but it could be true of Mark as well. Matthew has taken up these themes in greater detail because he wishes simultaneously to affirm that what is taking place in the ministry of Jesus is, on the one hand, the decreed will of God and the result of biblical prophecy, and on the other hand, a terrible rebellion, gross spiritual dullness, and chronic unbelief. This places the responsibility for the divine rejection of those who fail to become disciples on their own shoulders, while guaranteeing that none of what is taking place stands outside God's control and plan. It's a good statement. He summed it up rather well. Well, let me just mention a few more things here. We really should be very thankful for divine election. Do you know where we would be without it? We would be all lost. Without God's elective purpose to save some, we would all face the judgment. If we really understand, and we teach this in the doctrine of total depravity, if we would really understand the consequences of the fall, what that has done to us, there is not one person on this planet who, if left to himself, would choose to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Because we love darkness rather than light. That's what Jesus said. And it's just not in us. We are not able to bring ourselves to take Christ as Savior because we don't want to in that fallen condition. We don't want to come to God on His terms. So we can be thankful that God has chosen to turn the hearts of whom He will to bring them to Himself. Without divine election, there would be no believers at any time and at any age in the history of the human race. Because of divine election, there are in every age those whom come to faith in Christ because God has brought them from death to life in His mercy. And I might mention this too, and of course, some of us have just been to a Ligonier conference, and Dr. Sproul, I'm sure you're aware, teaches these things. This is Dr. Sproul's own word on how he came to this understanding. He was taught about God's sovereignty and salvation, and he said, that can't possibly be true. That surely can't be how God works. Well, being a good student of Scripture, he came to realize, well, that's exactly what the Bible teaches, that God is sovereign in the salvation of souls. But he said, I don't like it. Well, he's come far from that because now he's come to understand this is a most marvelous doctrine, and indeed it is, and he teaches it and loves it, and I think we should as well. And you can credit the fact that you are a believer in Jesus Christ not to yourself, not to your own intellect or wisdom or goodness or anything at all. You can credit your own salvation to the grace of God that He has called you to life and that He included you in His plan from all eternity, that He would work by His Spirit and by His Word to bring you to that point of repentance and faith, and He will keep you in the faith. And so then what do we need to do? We need to proclaim this gospel to everybody. We do not know whom the elect are. Only He knows, and it's our responsibility not to know, but to proclaim the gospel and, as we live, to make our calling and election sure by the way we live. So we've looked at this subject again today. We'll probably look at it again in the future because I want to give you opportunities to consider it and think about it and study about it. And so we'll continue on with the next section of the parables next week as we look at the next parable, which is the lamp under a basket. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. Your ways are sometimes strange and mysterious to us, but we know that they are right and good. We're thankful, Father, that we have been included in your eternal plan. We pray, Father, that we will be able to be faithful to you and give you much praise and glory for your goodness to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.